Originally, we were going to have the possibilities for 2016 in the morning, the promises for 2016 in the evening. But I put those off to the 10th because we've been working in Luke 2 so much, and I saw this story at the end, and I thought, it's a shame to neglect that. Well, if I was going to do that in the evening, then I couldn't do what I was going to do in the morning. So then the Lord just seemed to lead me to Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so added them. And so we'll get to the possibilities and the probabilities and the promises and all that sort of stuff on the 10th of January. But the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. Now, first of all, turning clay birds into real birds is magic. It's not the wonder-working power of God. And killing a friend because he bumped into you, well, that's malice. That's malicious. That's not the character of Christ. I wonder where these come from. I think I know. Would they not be coming from the devil himself? Would he not be the origin of where this baloney, as it relates to Jesus, arises? But the story that is in Luke chapter 2 is a really good one. Now, sometimes it seems to me that we have December, we have the birth of Christ, and by April, he's dead and resurrected. And January and February and March are the 3 years of ministry. And we don't think about the fact that he began ministry when he was 30. We saw him with the wise men at less than 2. So there's 28 years there that we don't know about. And if you look in Mark and you look in John, there's not even a birth narrative. If you look in Matthew, which has a birth narrative, we see him less than 2 meeting the Magi. Then we don't see him again. Matthew chapter 3 is the beginning of the ministry, the baptism of John, and we're right into the 3 years of ministry. So we've gone right from December through January, February, March. We're ready for a crucifixion, resurrection, and we've skipped all those years. I thought that's crazy. And so what I thought we'd do tonight is we'd look at the story in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 39, which is the story of the 12-year-old Jesus. It's the only glimpse we get of his childhood. And I think that this story reveals a great deal of the character around our Lord. And in so doing, I think it helps us understand a little bit about his upbringing, a little bit about why or the work that God did in Joseph and Mary. They were very special people, and this story really shows it. And it also shows the awareness that Jesus had, even at the age of 12, of who he was. Now, why don't we begin at Luke chapter 2 and verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Now this area right here, I think, shows us the character of the home of Jesus. What was his home life like? Well, in verse 40, I think we see something of it was a home that really encouraged godly development. We need to remember that while on the one hand Jesus is God, he's also man. It's hard for us to think sometimes that Jesus had dirty diapers. Jesus cried from hunger. I mean, how else did Jesus communicate to Mary and Joseph that he was hungry or wet? He did what every other baby did, didn't he? Jesus went through all of the challenges of growing up. He had to be taught everything in his human being. He hungered. He thirsted. He got tired. All of those things that we normally associate with children growing up, he experienced. because he experienced humanity in its fullest. He was fully God, yes, but he was also fully human. Now, granted, there were some differences. He never beat up any of his brothers and sisters, okay? He didn't tease them. He didn't pick on them. He didn't call them names. He never told his mom and dad where to get off, okay? Because he was without sin. But nevertheless, notice that it says here, verse 40, that the child grew. He was a baby when we last saw him. When we next see him, he'll be a full-grown man, 30 years of age, ready to enter into the ministry. But he grew, and he waxed strong in spirit. His spiritual dimension grew. I think it's a reminder, too, to never discount young people. We got Nora over here. Ninth grade, right? Eighth grade, okay. So even punkier than we thought. Just an eighth grader, yeah. I mean, what could she do? What does she know? Well, let's see. Josiah became king when he was 8 and brought revival to the kingdom when he was 16. Mary was probably about 14 when she became pregnant with Jesus. Anna must have been about 14 when she got married, and she was the one that revealed part of the character of Jesus. Well, then maybe Nora over here isn't such a punk little kid. Maybe she's quite a vessel of God that could be used mightily for God, because she's about the age of Mary and Anna. Now, are you getting married soon? Okay, all right. That would have been a shock for Gina Marie, wouldn't it? You know, really? Well, there is this one guy at school. He's kind of cute. You know. And yet, think of what these young lives can do. Here's Jesus at the age of 12, growing in his spiritual dimension, growing strong in his spirit. Now, he was no doubt growing strong in his physical body as well. Imagine, his physical body wasn't tainted with sin. I would imagine he was probably stronger than the rest of the guys in the neighborhood. They would never find that out because he never got in a fight with them. But at the same time, he was growing strong in his spirit. Verse 40, he was also being filled with wisdom. Here was a young man learning about the world of humanity. And learning how knowledge fit into life. In his human being. And notice also, he finishes and he says, and the grace of God was upon him. Now that kind of confuses us at times, because we think, now wait a minute. Why does Jesus need grace? I thought grace was for sinners. But the word grace can also mean favor. Now, it is my hope that when people look at me, and as your pastor, it is my hope that when people look at you, they see the hand of God. Whenever you're in the hospital, I guarantee you, part of the prayer I'll pray while I'm in your room is, Lord, let this room be a lighthouse to others that they might see Jesus. Because it is when we go through the difficulties that everybody else goes through that they see the difference that having Christ can make. Christians have surgeries. Christians get cancer. Christians get various illnesses. Christians die. And Christians have to deal with all of this. And as we do, we're a testimony to others. And the favor of God upon us becomes evident. So that's what he's saying here, is that the favor of God was upon him. No doubt people in the neighborhood said, have you seen Joseph's kid? That guy's, he's something else. Can't you imagine that the talk around Nazareth was often about Jesus? You know, I've never seen him ever punch one of the other kids. I've never seen him ever tease one of the kids. He always obeys his parents. What a fine young man. And knowing Mary and Joseph, they would probably guess that the favor of God was upon him. Because then that leads us to it was a home that prompted godly devotion. Notice what else was happening there. Now, before I go on to the godly devotion, I should add one other thing. I don't think that things were always sweetness and light for Jesus. Because in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, it says he learned obedience through suffering. While he didn't pick on the neighbor kids, do you suppose the neighbor kids picked on him? While he didn't harass his brothers and sisters, do you suppose his brothers and sisters harassed him? Do you suppose temptation came? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, he was tempted in all points like as we were, yet without sin. Do kids Nora's age have temptations? You bet they do. Lots of them. Just like their parents and their grandparents. And so Jesus was experiencing all of these things at the same time. And he was learning obedience through the suffering, through the difficulties, through the trials. Now, obviously, when he gets to ministry age, 30, and goes into the ministry, the suffering will intensify, and he'll learn even faster and more. But think, he's learning all of this while he's doing. And because of the kenosis is described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Jesus has veiled his glory. No one is seeing his glory. And Jesus has given up the independent use of his attributes. All the time throughout the Gospels, what do we see him saying? I do the will of my Father. I do the will of my Father. I do the will of my Father. Even in the garden, what does he struggle with? The will of the Father. He says, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but thy will be done. I came to do the will of my Father. And so, as a young man, he was not, exercising his omniscience and omnipresence and all that sort of thing, even though they were true of him. And no one saw his glory, just the same as when he got to be older, they would not see the glory, nor would he do independent use of his attributes. But of course, his development was a little different too, wasn't it? It was unimpaired and unimpeded by sin. Sometimes things happen in a young boy's life that kind of mess him up. And the development gets stopped. Never happened with Jesus. But let's go on to the godly devotion. Now, this is a home of godly devotion. And we see it very clearly. Notice verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Now, we've talked about Nazareth before. Galilee's not your best area. Nazareth is definitely not your best town. It's a poor town. It would be kind of like Detroit here in America. It wasn't exactly a great place to be from. Rough place. Poor place. But he went back there. But notice they didn't go back until they did what? They fulfilled all the things according to the law. Well, what were those? Well, at the age of 8 days, he needed to be circumcised. At 40 days, Mary needed to be purified. And sometime around then, Jesus had to be redeemed. And of course, Mary's purification and the redemption is when we meet Simeon and Anna. But this was a devout Jewish family. They followed all the dictates of every aspect of the law. And so they had gone and done everything just as it was said to do. Notice he says, when they had done all these things, they didn't neglect anything. They were not part-time believers. They were not sort of believers. They were fully committed believers. Now let's notice something else about them. Verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. According to Deuteronomy 16:16, every male in the Jewish world was to return to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Pentecost. Of course, that's why it was so good when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, because the city was full of all the people who had come home for the feast. Now, once Israel got dispersed widely, the rabbis kind of gave them a pass and said if you could make it to at least one. Well, the Passover feast, of course, was the celebration of the removal from Egypt. So it was easily the biggie, okay? Pentecost and Tabernacles were important, but Passover was the biggie. It was the really, really good one. And so that was the one people came back for. Now notice what Mary and Joseph do. 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. In other words, again, we see them obedient to the scriptures. Jesus is being brought up in a home with a mother and a father who care what the Word of God says and obey what the Word of God says. But it gets even better than that. Look at the next verse. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Lord, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. It says they went up. Well, we know that his parents are Mary and Joseph, and we know he went up with them. But the point of the matter is that Mary went. Women were not required to go. But women who were especially spiritually devout did go. And so we see here the hand of God still on Mary, working in her life. Joseph, as a godly spiritual leader for his home, went through all of the requirements around the birth, the redemption, the purification, the circumcision, and now every year he, as a godly spiritual man, is going up to the feast of the Passover to celebrate it just the way the law said he should. But even more remarkable, he has a wife who is so devoted to the Lord that she too goes. Now, this was not an easy trip. You know, when you Google a place through Google Maps, you can get like two or three different routes to take. They'll say one route is, you know, 32 miles, 45 minutes. They'll say another route is 35 miles, 56 minutes. You know, my GPS on my phone will say, you have chosen the fastest route. There are currently no accidents on the route. You should reach your destination in 43 minutes. Okay, that's really cool. There were about three different ways to go from Nazareth to Jerusalem. But we needed to cover, depending on which way you went, somewhere between 75 and 90 miles. It took 3 to 4 days to make this trip. You know, my daughter and son-in-law came down from Dunmore. That's a little farther away than Nazareth to Jerusalem. They came down. We had Christmas. 5 hours later, they were back in the car. Well, it probably wasn't even 5 hours. 4 hours later, they were back in the car, headed back up to, and got back to Dunmore so that our son-in-law Ryan could be back at work Saturday morning. You didn't do that then, did you? 3 to 4 days. And you didn't go alone. Because it was a pilgrimage feast, there were a lot of people going, so you went, there would be a caravan going from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. Now let's think about how that caravan would have been. There would have, what they did was they put the children and the women at the front, and the men followed. Now there's a genius to that. What happens if the men are leading and the women and children are behind? Well, pretty soon women are walking very fast and children are being drugged, okay? So what you do is you put the women and the children in front, then the men only go as fast as the women and the children can handle. Pretty smart. And so up at the front you'd have all the women and you'd have the young kids. And then in the back you'd have the men and the older kids, the teenagers and stuff. And so they're going down, they're making this pilgrimage, and notice, just because it's difficult to do what God expects you to do, is no reason not to do it. In fact, the world system and our sin nature and Satan himself always want to make obeying God difficult. They never want to make it easy. You don't say, wow, it was sure easy to pray for an hour. Well, it was sure easy to read my Bible today. I didn't have anything get in the way. Boy, phone never rings when I'm having my devotions. I never think of anything I have to do while I'm having my devotions, and I never, ever, ever fall asleep while I'm having my devotions. I was taught something many years ago. I've told you this before. I come in here and pray, and I walk around the outside of the auditorium as I pray, because you don't fall asleep while you're walking. And so I stay awake quite nicely while I pray. Because I'm just afraid that if I'd be like the sign on my mother-in-law's wall that said, when I works hard. When I sits loose. And when I thinks, I fall asleep. That's what I'm afraid will happen. If I get on my knees next to my desk and pray, pretty soon I'll be praying very deeply in the Spirit. And so I walk and I don't fall asleep. But just because it's difficult doesn't mean we don't do it. The difficult we do today, the impossible takes a little longer. And notice they're going down. They're very faithful. They're doing the things that need to be done. Now, Jesus goes along. Now, Jesus at 12 was not required to go. And at 12, he could not participate in the Passover festivities. That wouldn't happen until he reached 13. That would be the point of what we know today as bar mitzvah, when you become a man. And so, but usually when they were 11 and 12, they would take them along so that they could begin to see everything and get used to everything. Of course, we know there's one other member of the Joseph and Mary household going along too, don't we? And that's the lamb that they're going to take to sacrifice on the Passover. So, we've got Joseph and Mary, and we've got Jesus, and we've got the lamb, and we've got who knows how many more people in this large caravan coming down. Now, that's not a big deal right now, but it's going to be in a minute. We see the character of his home. Now we see the character of his parents. Notice verse 43. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. First of all, let's note that they were not neglectful parents. It would not be uncommon in this caravan with so many friends and so much family. I mean, how many times have you gone someplace with family and one of the kids says on the way home, can I ride home with Grandma? It happens. And so just because Jesus was not with them, he was getting a little old for the kids at the front, a little young for the kids at the back, but about that time. But you've got this large caravan, you've got all this family. And so you say, okay, we're leaving, and you assume everybody's going. And you go. And after they'd gone a day, they suddenly realized that Jesus wasn't there. Now, what do caring parents do? If they're like most parents that can't find their child, they're frantic, aren't they?
They've gone to everyone they can think of in that caravan to try to find their son. Surely he's with grandma. Surely he's with aunt. Surely he's with those, with our neighbors. Surely, 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 surely he's not here. So then began the mad dash alone. Caravan goes on, and they make the mad dash alone back to Jerusalem. Now, it's because they care. It's because they care. And notice how much they cared. Down in verse 48, she says, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? And you can almost hear the, can't you hear the exasperation in her voice? Can you imagine how she would say that? Son, what are you doing here? Don't you know? Can't you imagine? You knew we were leaving. Can't you imagine how your father and I were feeling? What are you doing here? And notice it says, behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. This same word is used of Jesus. Or I mean, it's used of Paul in Romans 9:2 when he talks about how he felt about all of Israel needing to be saved. Want to make it a little, step it up a little higher? In Luke chapter 16, it's the word that is used by the rich man in Hades to describe his situation. As you can imagine, if you've ever been a parent, they were tormented. They were scared to death. And while Jesus is going to say to them, didn't you know I'd be in my father's house? They didn't know it, didn't. That leads us to the second part, and these are confused parents. These are confused parents. Now, it's interesting to know when Mary addresses Jesus, she says, your father and I. It's obvious that now Jesus is legally adopted. He is legally bearing the name of Joseph, growing up in the home of Joseph, being a part of the family of Joseph, even though Joseph is not his biological father, he is nevertheless his legal father, which of course we talked about before, is a necessity to establish his right to the throne of David. And so he was recognized as his father. But notice, they come in, and verse 47, and all that heard them were astonished at his understanding and answers. And notice when Mary and Joseph said, you saw him, and when they saw him, they were amazed. They didn't get it. They were perplexed and they were perturbed because they really didn't understand. And could I offer that perhaps this was the first prick of the sword that Simeon said would pierce Mary's heart? For about 10, 11 years now, all has been well. And now suddenly, things have gotten complicated. Things are different. In fact, I imagine things will never, ever be the same. And Mary's felt that first pinprick of that sword. There's going to come a time when Jesus is going to make a break from his family. We'll see this later when they want to see Jesus in his ministry, and he says, who is my father and my mother and my brothers? Are not even ye who believe? In other words, it's a break time. He's no longer just the child of Mary and Joseph. He is now the Lord ministering on the earth. That break was coming, and this was the first step in that break. We also get a vision of the ministry, the character of his mission, verses 46 to 50. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple. Can you imagine what they were going through in those 3 days? How it must have just been driving them nuts. Where do you look? You go to every place you've been, then you go to every place you haven't been. Where would a 12-year-old boy be in the city? And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Well, yeah, they didn't get it. But we get there immediately an indication of what his mission is all about. Verse 49, he is here about his father's business. As we have seen over and over again, as we'll see in the Gospels, he came to do the will of his father. And so he's already begun to do that, even at the age of 12. And isn't it interesting? He's dazzling these doctors. Now, by the doctors, it means not physicians. He's talking about the learned. These are the leaders, probably elders and scribes, members of the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, rabbis, as it were. Men who taught the law, now being dazzled by a 12-year-old. And yet, notice the profoundness of his testimony there. It relies not at all on miracles. It was in the word and the character of Jesus that the testimony was. I have over the years talked to charismatics who tell me, well, you know, just think how much more effective you would be if you healed people. No, I would be disobedient to God. I'd be in violation of Scripture. But no, it's not the miracles. It is the words of God that make the difference. Which is why this morning in Sunday school, I said, if you get off on a sidetrack or a rabbit trail, get back to the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, not by clever answers. Well, notice Jesus is astounding the doctors, not with miracles, but with the Word. He knew the Word of God. Of course he did. The Word of God was about him. He tells the doctors later in John chapter 5, search the Scriptures, for they speak of me. You can see Jesus from Genesis to Revelation and every book in between. But notice, it's not just a confounding mission, one that confounds the doctors, one that confounds his mother and father, but it is a compulsory mission. You see, Jesus didn't have some sort of Jewish messianic fever grab a hold of him and make him into the Messiah. Nor was he a legend that was made so by his followers. Jesus, from the very beginning, from the age of 12, for instance, understood exactly in his being who he was and what he was all about. Notice it says, did you not know that I must be about? The word there for must is the Greek word day, which has the idea of necessity. It is a necessity that I am about my Father's business. The coming of Jesus as the Savior and the establishing of Jesus as the Savior and Lord was not a popular trend. It was not a legend. It was not somebody's gimmick. Jesus came to fulfill the prophecies according to the plan that he and the Father and the Spirit had created in eternity past. And we see it related in 1 John where he says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus has a business, a job to do, the will of God to complete, which will take him to a cross, to a grave, and then to a resurrection. Speaking of which,
I'm going to digress here, and I shouldn't do this. But this morning, I was over here talking to some ladies, and I was asked if I knew who the first astronaut was. Well, I thought NASA. Of course, Purdue has created more astronauts than any other school in the world. The first man on the moon, Neil Armstrong, graduate of Purdue. Last man on the moon, Gene Cernan, graduate of Purdue. So I said, I think it was Alan Shepard. No. First astronaut was Enoch. Do you know who the second one was? Elijah. And the third one was Jesus himself. Long before NASA ever got. Of course, none of them stopped at the moon. They kept right on going.
Just thought I'd pass that on. What did you say?
In case they ask us the question.
In case they have, yeah. If those ladies ask you next Sunday, by the way, do you know who? You'll say, yeah, it was Enoch. And they'll go, did Pastor tell you?
But notice, he's about my Father's business. Notice, if you go over to John, for instance, John 6:38. John chapter 6 and verse 38. He says, therefore, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Similarly, in verse 42, he says, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Well, he did. That was the mystery that they didn't understand. That's why the doctors would later say that he was born of fornication. The virgin birth they did not comprehend. And yet he was clearly there doing his father's business. In Luke chapter 1 verse 35, he's called the Son of God. In Luke chapter 10 verses 21 and 22, again he is called the Son of God. John chapter 6 makes it very clear he is the Son of God sent down from heaven. Mark 1:1 begins the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says, hey, by the resurrection of the dead, he was demonstrated to be the Son of God. Now, let's just take a moment here to deal with that son of thing, though. We sometimes say that we're sons of God. How are we different than Jesus? And if Jesus is God's son, then is he really God? What were James and John called? Do you remember what they were called? Sons of thunder. Was lightning their mother? No. Okay. What are the lost called? Sons of perdition. The sons of disobedience. What are Christians called? The sons of light and the sons of the resurrection. The word son indicates that we are of the same essence or nature as the Father. In other words, we are the same essence and nature of light. We are the same essence and nature of resurrection. Light is how we live. Resurrection is our future. We are one with them. So when Jesus says he's the Son of God, he's not talking about a hierarchy. He's talking about he is the very essence and nature of God himself. Which is why in John chapter 10, the Jews want to stone him. Because they understand that when he says, I am the Son of God, that he is claiming to be God. But people say, well, doesn't it say that Jesus is the firstborn? And doesn't it say he's the only begotten? Well, only begotten is monogenes. Do you know who else it's used of? Isaac. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? Was Isaac Abraham's first son? No. But Isaac was Abraham's special son. The other one is the Greek word protokotos, which says that he's the firstborn. Now, the firstborn is used in Colossians 1:18. He was the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It's speaking of preeminence and primacy. And by the way, if he's the only begotten, how can he also be the first begotten? Because you can't be the first begotten unless there's a second begotten. But he was the only begotten, so how could there be a second begotten? And if there can't be a second begotten, then he can't be the first begotten. Unless you understand what those words mean. Then it fits fine.
But he was the Son of God. And then he finishes up by demonstrating the character of his life. Verses 51 and 52. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. We've seen that before in Luke chapter 2. Remember when she pondered all the things that the shepherd said, and then later she pondered the things that Simeon said. And Jesus increased in wisdom and nature and in favor with God and man. Now, two things that we see here. One is, we see the demonstration of his personhood. It is vitally important that Jesus be fully human. Because if he isn't, he can't be yours and my kinsman redeemer. He can't go to the cross of Calvary unless he has flesh and blood like we do. And his life underneath Joseph and Mary are daily an indication as he grows. Of course, at 12, I'm sure he's not as tall as he's going to be when he's 30. He's maybe not as heavy. He's not as wise. He's not learned as much. All of those things are going to be happening, and all of those things are a demonstration of his personhood. He is indeed truly God and truly man, both essential for our salvation. But the other thing is he proves his purity. It is essential that he be the God-man when he goes to the cross of Calvary, but there is one other essential thing, isn't there? His going to the cross is what we call his passive obedience. He submitted to the cross. But the life he lived was his active obedience. Now, his active obedience does not save us. But if it did not exist, the obedience to the cross would not matter. If he had one sin, one transgression, one trespass, one taint of iniquity, he could not be the pure, unblemished sacrifice to be on the cross of Calvary. And yet we read here that he was subject to his parents, and he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. In other words, he would have been a great neighbor to have, but also what he did pleased the Father. And sin would not please the Father. So we are not surprised in Matthew in chapter 3 when he goes to be baptized by John the Baptist and we hear from the Father in heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Because in all those grown up years, he never sinned. Those years proved he was a person and proved he was pure. In fact, it's really the worst case scenario. Think of it. Psalm 119:9 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways?" Why do you suppose that's the case that they use? Who's the one that is most wild in our society? Who's the one that we always expect to mess up? Who's the one that does all the bad stuff? Oh, it's those young boys. Those young whippersnappers, they get about 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and they do all these crazy things. Eric over here is out partying all week long, terrorizing the neighborhood. You know, we just know that's what he's doing, right? I don't think so, but he made a good illustration. But the young man is the worst case scenario. And yet we see Jesus growing up through that youthhood, living a pure life.
David would have to have his way cleansed.
Jesus did not, because Jesus, unlike David, did not sin. It was his time of obedience.
So that when 2 Corinthians 5:21 was written, we know that it's okay. He said, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18, he died in our place, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. Or we read in 1 Peter 2:24, his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed.
This is what he did. So that when we
see him come to John the Baptist, he says he wants to be baptized that he might fulfill all righteousness. This was his public declaration that he was the righteous man
who was also God, who had come to be the Savior of the world.
No, he didn't make any clay birds into real birds and watch them fly away. He didn't do magic tricks for all the kids in the neighborhood. He did not have his buddy die and his parents of the buddy blinded as a part of dealing with someone who bumped him. And you'll hear a lot of other stories as well. This is the story of the young man Jesus. This was the one, no longer a baby, but becoming a young man. In 1 year, he'll be bar mitzvahed and be declared a man. And we see here a man fit to be the Savior of the world.
You know what? We are called upon to emulate Jesus,
the Jesus we see in those 3 years of ministry. But I think it would be wise for us to imitate the Jesus we see and the Joseph and Mary we see at age 12. Don't you think? Well, let's sing one more time.